flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Thus far, the reading of His word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great and kind God, as we come before Your word this morning, we are undone and pray that You would grant us Your Spirit. For undoubtedly, all that we see in this world and all that we take our stand upon outside of Your word is like sinking sand. And yet we thank You that Your word is the firm ground that we need, that Your word abides forever, that Your word is living and that it is active. And so may Your Spirit be pleased to work through Your word this morning, to apply it unto our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus, and how we pray that Your word would continually transform us to be those who love one another. And we pray for these things in accordance with the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Well, as we have been working our way through the series on 1 Peter, we've come to the second main section of this letter where Peter is giving us these five commands of how it is that we are to live in this world as elect exiles. You'll see that all the way back in verse 1, that as Peter addresses this letter, that he addresses it to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. This is an identity marker of who we are as the people of God and how it is that we ought to relate to this world and see ourselves and our lives in the midst of the world in which we live. And in the second main section, beginning in verse 13 and going all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter gives us these five commands or these five imperatives that enlighten us as to how it is that we ought to live in the midst of this world. And we have looked at the first three commands. The first one being that if we are elect exiles in this world, then we must be hopeful Christians. And we must be very filled with hope at the glorious coming of Christ that we eagerly anticipate in the course of our lives. The second command that he gives is that we must be holy, even as God is holy. And that this is the way that we are to conduct ourselves, not only individually and privately, but also in the public sphere, that holiness is the watchword of elect exiles. And then last week, we came to the third of the commands that Peter gives to us here. And that third commandment is that we must conduct ourselves in or with fear while we live our lives in this exile. And that this fear is largely encouraged by what Peter says in verses 18 through 21. Well, this morning we pick up with the fourth characteristic or the fourth command of how it is that we are to live as elect exiles. And we see that in the verses that we have just read in verses 22 through 25. Now, by way of introduction, there's a couple things to note about these verses. And the first would be that within verses 22 through 25, as we've seen in the three earlier commands, that in these verses there is only one imperative or commandment that Peter gives. There's some English translations that for the sake of smoothness of translation have a number of commands that are given here, but in the Greek, Peter only gives us one. And that lone commandment that he gives to us is found at the end of verse 22, where Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And just as we've seen with the previous command, so we see with this one as well, that this commandment is encapsulated or it's enveloped in these subordinate clauses. That is to say that the first part of verse 22 is subordinate to this main clause, and everything that comes in verses 23 through 25, grammatically speaking, is subordinate to the commandment as well. So we want to focus chiefly upon this main point that Peter draws out, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But secondly, by way of introduction, that doesn't mean that the first half of verse 22 and verses 23 through 25 are inconsequential. As a matter of fact, what I hope to show you as we walk our way through these verses is that Peter is fascinating here as he connects this main imperative with these subordinate clauses, that Peter has a very gospel-centered logic to what he is saying. We needed to summarize what Peter is commanding of us in verses 22 through 25. In a nutshell, what we can say is that this fourth exhortation that it focuses chiefly on how it is that we are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you find that in that main imperative that we are to love one another. That this is the relation and the way that we are to relate with one another. But Peter shows us that this relating to one another in love is rooted in our obedience to God's word. And that's what we see in the first half of verse 22, where Peter assumes this to be true of his readers, saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So this relation that we have with one another, it is rooted in our obedience to God's word. And then Peter shows us in verses 23 through 25 that even this idea of being related and rooted in obedience, that this ultimately flows from our regeneration or from our rebirth according to the word of God. So all of these components are necessary if we're going to understand what it is that Peter is saying rightly. It is important to see these connections. Now, as we work our way through these verses this morning, we begin by the simple commandment that Peter gives to us at the end of verse 22, where he teaches us that as elect exiles, this is how we are to relate to one another. And Peter says that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Peter shows us here that this particular relation is that we are to love one another. Now, this may seem like something that should be known by us all. And yet one of the marvelous things of the last half of verse 22 is that Peter really captures for us an incredible challenge for all people. Remember growing up that as a boy, one of my favorite places to go to eat was a buffet. Some restaurant that offered a buffet where there was food for everybody according to their likes and according to their tastes. And you know that when you step into a buffet line that our wives, that our mothers, that they get to get that scant portion of quinoa and other healthy foods that they really enjoy, while dad gets to go out and get a juicy burger or a steak, and the kids get to pile on their plates all the junk food that they could ever want. And that we can eat this relatively limitless amount of food that just satisfies everybody. There's something wonderful about a buffet line in that it offers enough for all people. And as Peter comes here with this commandment and with the words that he uses, there is a sense in which the last half of verse 22 serves as a type of buffet line. Not a buffet line where we have the luxury of going down and picking and choosing what we want and what we don't want and leaving over those things that are relatively distasteful. But that what Peter captures in this commandment is something that poses a challenge to us, whoever we are, wherever we're at in the stage of life, however old we are, that there is something in this commandment that inevitably challenges us. Here Peter tells us that this is the way we are to relate to one another, that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now this challenge of this commandment ought to come to many of us as a great conviction. As a great conviction, as Peter tells us that if we are going to live as faithful exiles in the midst of this world, then we must love one another. And what a convicting command that is. Because love is the chief of all Christian graces. You think even as we've read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, as Paul comes to that climactic moment and he speaks of faith and of hope and of love, and yet he doesn't shy away from saying that the greatest one of these three Christian virtues is love. That even in the glorious day when hope will be no more and when faith shall now become sight and we shall no longer live by faith, that yet we shall live by love. As Jonathan Edwards so rightly noted, that heaven is the land or the place of nothing but love. Or you think of Paul in other places in the New Testament where he challenges us and says that we ought to outdo one another in showing honor and love to each other. You think of Jesus as he was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? And Christ says the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the other one that is like this is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Or you think of Jesus elsewhere where he says that it is by love that the world is going to know that you are my disciples. This commandment comes as a great challenge, and that it ought to duly and rightly convict many of us. Because all too often we do not exemplify this virtue of love, but all too often in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds, we can be unloving. I know by personal experience, as I'm sure many of you do in so many churches of Christ today, that the church is often a very poor reflection of love. And that the church often reflects to the world something that the world doesn't want a part of. That it doesn't reflect the self-sacrificial love, that it doesn't reflect the gentleness and the kindness, the peace, the patience, the believing all things, the bearing all things with one another, but the relationship between Christians can sometimes be one of the greatest relationships of animosity, of frustration, of resentment and bitterness and anger. And you don't have to stick around any church too long to realize that there are many churches that are steeped not in loving actions, but in unloving actions. The church can sometimes be a place that promotes slander and gossip far more than the institutions of this world. The church often reflects a selfish attitude of serving self rather than serving others. That the church can be filled with a bunch of prideful and arrogant people. And that all too often this can reflect our own demeanor, and this can reflect the own depths and the darkness of our own hearts. And yet Peter comes here and he tells us in no uncertain terms that if we are to live as elect exiles in this world, then we must love one another. And what a challenge that ought to be to us, as it convicts us that all too often we live our lives in an unloving manner. That too often we relate even with our brothers and sisters, not in the love that Peter calls us to, but in an unloving spirit, and in malice and in deceit, and harboring angry and bitter feelings towards one another. And so we see here in this command, this first challenge, it's a challenge of conviction. And yet you note that there's another challenge that can be gleaned from this commandment as well, and not so much a challenge of conviction as much as Peter leaves us here as well with a caution. That Peter tells us that as we relate to one another in love, that we must love one another from a pure heart. Now, the idea of a pure heart here in purity, this is a word of moral quality. That our love towards one another is to be a love that reflects righteousness. That it is to be a love that reflects holiness and truth and goodness and integrity, that we might say that what Peter is cautioning us here is that as we love one another, that we must love one another altruistically. And what a caution this is. Because you think of so many people within the church and so many who call themselves Christians. And it may be true that people wouldn't classify you or characterize you as a hateful or a malicious or an unloving person. When people think of you, and when you come to mind, and when you participate in a church, you might not be known as hateful and malicious, but are you known as being a loving person? Are you known to be somebody who just sits on the sidelines of the community of faith, and you let everybody else do what needs to be done? Is your love really one that comes from a pure heart? You see, even many Christians who love and aspire to love one another, even as Christ taught us, even as the Apostle Paul taught us, even as Peter teaches us here, that our love for our brothers and sisters doesn't flow from a pure heart, but that our love can often really be a self-interested love. That it will love those who love us in return. Or we'll be part of a loving community that serves us and offers us something that we need. Or we're going to love people only for what we can get from them. And at the moment when we perceive that somebody isn't serving me or giving me what I want, or they're not playing by my rules, then we just pull back and we withdraw ourselves. And we might not be going and speaking gossip and slander and doing those things that are wicked and vile and malicious, but are we known as loving people from a pure heart? Remember that Christ, in teaching His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, He asks them, what good is it to love those who love you? And that Jesus says, rather, I tell you that you ought to love your enemies, that you ought to pray for those who persecute you. And undoubtedly, when it comes to our relating to one another in church, there are many of us that need to be cautioned here. Many of us that need to be cautioned to be reminded that not only is Peter calling us here to not be unloving, but that he is telling us that our love for one another must be in accord with goodness and righteousness and holiness and integrity, that it must flow from a heart that simply loves. That loves because this is what God has commanded of us, that we are to love irregardless of how it is that people treat us or what it is that we perceive of them or what it is that we can or cannot get from them. And so here we have another challenge. Something to serve up for us as well, that not only are we to be convicted by this command to love, but we also have this caution that our love must be from a pure heart. And yet you see as well that Peter adds another layer of a challenge here. And that he tells us not only are we to love one another from a pure heart, but he tells us that we are to love one another earnestly. And here we have the challenge of constancy. Typically, when we hear this word earnestly, we think of it maybe only in psychological terms of excitement or of being riled up towards something. And when we think of eagerness, we think of a child who's just been told they get to go to a candy store. And dad and mom will buy them whatever they want, and they're filled with this exuberance, and they're overflowing with this zeal. And undoubtedly, as Peter tells us that we are to love one another earnestly, there is some sort of psychological disposition that is reflected here, that this ought to excite us, that this ought to flow from a zeal to love our brothers and sisters. But the word that Peter uses here is far broader than just a psychological disposition, that ultimately what it boils down to is it reflects a constancy that Peter is telling us of how it is that we are to relate to one another. Peter draws this out again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where he's concluding his letter and he tells the church, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly. And we think of the earnest love of Jesus that we read in John chapter 13, verse 1, that as Jesus prepared to wash his disciples' feet and as later he would be handed over and crucified and suffer and die, that John tells us that Jesus loved his own to the end. That this was an eager love that Christ exemplified, and that Peter tells us that we as well must not only love one another, not only must our love come from a pure heart, but that we must be constant in our love towards one another. Now, do I need to remind you that there is a grave danger to our faith and to our Christian life that it is easy to lose the constancy of love? Christ, even as he preached to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 12, noted that one of the signs of the ages that would come is that the love of many would grow cold. And that we wouldn't be eager to maintain love not only with God, but also with one another. And there are seasons of life where our earnestness, where our constancy in loving our brothers and our sisters can wax and wane. Yeah, there's always an excuse of why it is that we can't earnestly be loving one another from a pure heart. You just think of the many priorities that so many of us have in life. That we have jobs and vocations, that we have children, that we have grandchildren, that we have all these other friends and these communities and these organizations and these clubs and these sports that we're involved in. Who has time to constantly be loving the community of faith? Or you think of that well-known adage that familiarity often breeds contempt. And that we live life with these people and we become so used to it and they become such regular faces in the course of our interactions with them, in the course of our life, that somewhere in there just contempt or maybe laziness and callousness just begins to rear its ugly head within us and we just take them for granted. Or you think of when people face immensely difficult times in life or pain and suffering and affliction, and who has time to be focused on other people and earnestly loving others when I need to be focused on myself and caring for myself and the challenges that I'm going through. That even aging can often be used as an opportunity to grow lethargic in the earnestness of love. Remember a number of years ago speaking to an older woman, and she was saying how great it was that so many of the younger people in the family or in the church were wanting to show hospitality. And she said, you know, when I was younger, I used to do this, but now that I'm old, I figured it's time that I pass the baton on to other people. I'll let the younger family show hospitality. I'm too old to do this. And yes, age is a difficulty, and age can dry up our strength, and age can dry up our vitality, and yet Peter tells us that in the midst of all of life's circumstances and all the difficulties and all the pains, even as we live as exiles in this world, that we must be marked by this, that we must love one another earnestly, continually, and constantly. You think of Paul as he was writing to the church in the book of Thessalonians. And he commends them and he says, Timothy has come to us from you and he has brought us the good news of your faith and love. And the church of the Thessalonians was commended because they were a church that was marked out by their love, that loved one another, that loved God. And yet Paul doesn't shy away and he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. We see that this is a grace that we never come to the fulfillment of, that this is a grace that never can we sit back and say, I've done my time and now it's time to pass it on to other people to be loving earnestly. But even as Paul's prayer for the church was, so it is today that we would only abound more and more in this love. And so we see here in this commandment, in the main thought of what Peter is saying here, we see the importance and we see the great challenge that Peter gives to us that as elect exiles, that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter speaks of the way in which we are to relate to one another. Now, as Peter tells us this and that we must love one another earnestly from a pure heart, as he has set the standard and the bar so high, we can rightly ask, where does such a love come from? Where does such a love for other people that is genuine, that is sincere, that is earnest, where does such a love come from? And you see where Peter shows us it comes from. In the first half of verse 22, that Peter tells us that such a love comes from within our souls. And that Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, I know, depending on what translation of the Bible you're using, that there are many translations that take the first half of verse 22 and they translate it as a command. But if you remember here in the Greek, we don't have a commandment in the first half of verse 22. We have a subordinate clause. That is, that we have a clause that is dependent upon the main clause, which is the imperative or the command that is given. Or if you need it put in very simple layman's terms, what Peter tells us is that the way in which we relate to one another is that it is rooted in our obedience to the Word of God. Now, this is quite a bold statement that Peter is making here, one that might cause your ears to itch a little bit, that Peter tells us here, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is a bold statement that Peter makes. And so we do well to perhaps dwell for a couple minutes on explaining these words and what Peter means here. And by way of explanation, you note first the importance of internal purification. That Peter tells us, having purified your souls, then we are to go on and to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The importance of internal soul purification. My family and I, as many of you know, we love going backpacking and hiking. And one of our favorite things to do is to purify water. And as we're hiking, we might come across what many people would think is a mud puddle or maybe a slow-flowing stream, and we're thirsty and we don't like to bog ourselves down with all of these water bottles, and so we bring all of our water purifiers. And there's something wonderful that this water, that if it's just left there, would likely make us sick if we were to ingest it and if we were to drink it, and yet we can pull out these purifiers And these purifiers remove all that is contaminated within the water. So that even this water that looks dirty and murky and might be covered in algae, that pretty soon this is a refreshing thing to drink because we've removed all that contaminates it. We've removed all the impurities and all that has ruined it. So now it can be refreshing water to our bodies as we continue on these arduous hikes. Well, you see that this is what Peter is telling us here. That by nature, our souls are too contaminated. That by nature, our hearts and our minds, our strength, our very souls are contaminated with impurities and with sins and with guilt, that we are incapable of loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. You think of what we read in our call to repentance this morning from Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul tells us that by nature we come into this world hating and being hated. This is the sin that works within us, that our minds and our hearts are so clouded by sin that without purification we are not qualified to love one another. That we must have the impurities of sin and of iniquity and of transgressions removed from our souls if we have any hope of loving one another as Peter commands us. What a striking statement for Peter to make. Because the world, not only in our day, but undoubtedly in Peter's day, prided itself in its ability to love. And so many people who take this upon themselves as their mantra and their theme of life, of loving others and being a loving person. And yet Peter tells us that in our natural states, that without the purification of our souls, we cannot love. That anything that we attempt to do in love is an act in futility, that in trying to love other people apart from the purification of our souls, that this simply cannot happen, that this cannot exist, that we cannot fulfill what we are called to do here at the end of verse 22. We see that there is an importance to this purification. And without purification, we are not qualified to love. And yet you see that Peter goes on more here, not only to the importance of purification, but he speaks a word of the instrument by which our souls are purified. And you see that in the second part of verse 22 here. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. By your obedience to the truth. What is the way to the purified soul as Peter deals with it here? It is through obedience to the truth. And undoubtedly the truth that Peter speaks of here is a reference to the Word of God. That you can think of Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, where he prays to the Father. And he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And Peter tells us that the way in which we have purified our souls that we might love one another earnestly from a pure heart is that we have purified our souls by obedience to the truth. And that this obedience is all-inclusive. That this obedience is obedience to whatever it is and to the truth of God's Word in whatever way it comes to. That this encapsulates the works that we are called to do as believers and as Christians. That this is the obedience of hope and of repentance and of faith and of all these things. It is all inclusive of the obedience of the Christian life. Peter tells us here it's as we obey the truth that we are purified. And that only as we obey the truth are we purified that we might love. That might cause your ears to tingle a little bit. And yet we do well to reflect upon Jesus. That he was the most obedient person who ever lived, and therefore he was also the most loving person that ever lived. That obedience and love go hand in hand, and you see what Peter closes the section out with of the subordinate clause is that he shows not only the importance of purification, he shows not only the instrument of our purification, and that is our obedience to the truth, but he also speaks of the intention here of why it is that we are purified by obedience, and he says that we are, that having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for that this is the goal, that this is the intention for a sincere brotherly love. What a striking perspective Peter gives to us on obedience. And typically, when we think of obedience to the Lord or obedience to the truth of God's Word, we can think of it in such individualistic terms. We can think of it, well, I'm going to be obedient because this is what's going to ultimately give me the best life, or this will produce the greatest amount of joy, or we think of our own obedience just in privatistic terms. And yet Peter shows us here that the very intention of our Christian obedience and so of our purification is that we might be freed to love with a sincere brotherly love. And Peter gives us, if you can see this from this verse this morning, one of the gauges that we can use. Are we obeying the truth? Are we obeying the truth of God's Word? Then we ought to be asking ourselves, are you loving your brothers and your sisters in sincerity? And this is part of the reason why we're purified, that this is part of the reason why we are obedient, is that we might love with a sincere love. And so he gives us a gauge. You know, this is an explanation of what it is that Peter says in the first half of verse 22. But I want us to consider that as well this morning, the practical effect of what Peter is saying here, because it's quite disturbing, it's quite shocking, if you will. I don't think I have to tell any of you that loving people with a Christian love can be difficult. That it is probably the most difficult thing that we are called to as Christians. Which of us, upon hearing 1 Corinthians 13, don't stand back a little bit and say, really, this is all love is supposed to do? Most of us read that and we think, wow, this is a high, this is a holy, this is a hard virtue that we are called to, that love doesn't envy, that it doesn't boast, that it's not angry, that it doesn't rejoice with that which is evil, that love is patient, that love is kind, that it believes all things, it hopes all things, it bears all things. What a difficult thing it can be to love. Now, if you're anything like me, when loving becomes difficult, I usually like to find the root of this difficulty, not in me, but in other people. I can tell you that rarely in the course of my life, if ever, have I had someone come up to me and say, Pastor, I'm a little concerned. I don't think that I'm a loving person. I don't know that I've ever had somebody come up and admit that verbally to me. Usually what I hear and what I say and what I think even in my own heart and mind is, Pastor, that person is really an unlovable person. You see, this is how we like to justify and vindicate our lack of earnest and sincere love towards other people, that we love to find the fault in others, that we love to play the victim card, that we don't like to think that maybe it's because I'm unloving, but it's because this person makes it really difficult, or it's because these external circumstances pose a challenge. And while these things may contribute something to our lack of love, we can't overlook what Peter says here. That Peter draws us not to consider those that we are called to love as though their unlovability ought to justify my lack of love, but Peter would have us ask, does my lack of loving my brothers and sisters really come from my failure to obey the word of truth? It's a heart problem. It's a soul problem. Peter turns us back, as it were, upon ourself. Is it because I have failed to cultivate godliness? Is it because I'm failing to embrace the truth of God's Word? Is that why I find it so difficult to love people? It's not chiefly because they're unlovable. It's not chiefly because of the circumstances that I find myself in. But Peter would have us to ask this. Is the prime reason for this because you have failed to be obeying the truth of God's Word? A failure to embrace God's Word. And so Peter shows us here that if we are to relate to one another in love, we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, then we must continually be purifying our souls by our obedience to the truth, because our obedience to the truth aims at this end, this intention or this goal, that we would have a sincere brotherly love for one another. Well, that's all that we can say of verse 22 this morning. And I ask you, does it make you squirm a little bit? to make you get a little hot under the collar and go, wow. If all we had is verse 22, we might be tempted to think that Peter is simply promoting a self-help Christianity or a works-based view of love. That Peter is simply saying it's all left into your hands. Go and do it and take care of it and make sure that you're loving other people. Brothers and sisters, this is why verses 23 through 25 are so necessary to understand what Peter is saying. Because Peter is giving us a gospel logic here. He's showing us that our obedience to the truth, that is what cultivates a relationship of love with one another that is earnest and that flows from a pure heart. But you note that in verses 23 through 25 that Peter says that ultimately all of this together flows from our regeneration by the Word of God. That Peter comes and he casts upon the grace and the mercy and the glorious kindness of God. That Peter tells us here that yes, this is the way you're to relate with one another, and this relating is rooted in your obedience to God's Word, but all of this flows from this truth and from this gracious reality that you have been regenerated by the Word of God. And in verses 23 through 25, you see that Peter gives us quite the profound transformational theology of God's Word. That he gives us quite the transformational theology. Note what Peter says here of God's Word in verses 23 through 25. First, you note that Peter speaks to the integrity of the Word of God. That Peter tells us, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then note what Peter does in verse 24. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And you note here that Peter speaks to the integrity, to the oneness, to the solidarity of God's Word. That here in the middle, or I guess at the end of chapter 1, that Peter draws out a citation of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. And if you remember all the way back when we got into verse 13, that I noted for you that Peter again and again draws out these Old Testament references in order that we might relate with those that were being written to. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you know the book of Isaiah, you know that in Isaiah chapter 40, that God turns from the first 39 chapters where He has spoken of judgment to the nations for their sins. And after He has warned the people of Israel and Judah that you're going to go into exile because you have disobeyed the commandments and you have broken the covenant of God, that after 39 chapters of judgment and of prosecution, that God now comes through the voice of Isaiah promising comfort for the people of Israel, for these exiles. And God tells Isaiah that now the message He is to bring is comfort, comfort my people Israel. And that the Jews, as they were scattered about in their exile, that God was promising that He was going to bring them back into the promised land, that He was going to restore them, that He was going to forgive their sins, and that He was going to renew them and build them up once again. And this is the passage that Peter goes to when he tells us that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and the abiding Word of God. And then Peter comes and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. And he creates this wonderful connection between the Jews as they were living in exile in Babylon with the New Testament church as we live in exile in this world. That the message that was brought to the Jewish exiles of comfort, comfort my people, as God came through the prophet Isaiah to remind them that this world was transient and temporary, but God's word abided forever, that the truth and the promise of His covenant was firm and unshakable, that Peter says this is the same hope that we have as elect exiles scattered throughout this world as the New Testament church. That there is an integrity to the Word of God. And Peter goes so far at the end of verse 25 to say that this word is the good news that was preached to you. Brothers and sisters, on the surface, what we realize here is a theology of the Word of God. Peter is telling us what Paul said so plainly, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And all of it is useful for building up and encouraging and training the man of God in righteousness to do all good works. And Peter is saying the same message that the exiles received in the Old Testament. This is the same message that continues to be preached to you. But you see that not only does he speak to the integrity of the Word of God, that Peter also speaks to the impregnating power of the Word of God. That he speaks to the impregnating power of the Word of God. And he tells us in verse 22 or 23 in the opening of it, since you have been born again, and not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and the abiding Word of God. And Peter sees that it is the Word of God that has caused us to be born again. I know it's been a number of months since we looked all the way back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But you remember that as Peter begins to open the glorious work of the triune God, and as he begins with God the Father, that he tells us in verse 3 that it is according to the Father's great mercy that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see what Peter says back in verse 3. He tells us that the reason we've been born again, the reason we've been regenerated, this is the mercy of God the Father. And yet what does Peter say down here in verse 23 as he says we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and the abiding Word of God? And what we see when we bring these verses together is that God the Father causes us to be born again through the instrumentality or the impregnating power of His Word. That this is the way that God the Father works, that this is the way that the Father regenerates us, that this is the way in which we are born again, is that it is through the Word of God, that this is the living, that this is the abiding Word of God. This is why God's Word is so important. Not only for our initial faith, but even for our continual growth and nourishment in faith, because this is what God uses, and this is the instrument that God uses, not only to birth us and regenerate us, to conceive us, but He uses it to nourish us and to bring us to fruition. This is why we can obey the commandment to love. Because God has caused us to be born again by His Word. And what a regrettable paradox we are living in the greater part of Christendom. And many Christians who are trying to promote the message of love while neglecting the Word of God. You can't do it. Our words, our philosophies, our sentimentalities don't have the power to cause people to be born again and regenerated that we might truly and sincerely love. And yet liberal Christianity has lost sight of this, thinking that we can promote a love while neglecting the Word of God. So Peter shows us here that ultimately this love flows from the work of regeneration. That it flows from the powerful impregnation of the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. And we do well to acknowledge as well that Peter speaks something of the immortal nature of the Word of God. That he tells us here not only is this Word living, but at the end of verse 23 that it is also an abiding Word. That it is one that continues. That it is one that is steadfast and firm. And then contrasting it there with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8, with the grass of the field and the flower of the grass, that these things wither, that these things fall away. But what does he say of the word of the Lord? That it remains forever. And so we see how word-centered Peter is. As we come in these verses of 22 through 25, these verses reveal something marvelous to us. that Peter moves from the mundanely practical command that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And yet you see that this very simple, challenging commandment, that it is encased and that it is enveloped in this logic that Paul gives or that Peter gives to us. That the only way we can love in this way is if we are rooted in obedience to God's Word. And that this ultimately flows from our regeneration by the Word of God. And so He gives us, as it were, this glorious path that we go from mundane practicality to the glorious theology of God's Word. And that we must see that this all hangs together. That everything that Peter says here is connected. And that it leads us back to this glorious truth of how is it and why is it that we could ever love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And it's because God's Word is at work amongst us. And it's because God's Word is living, and it's because God's Word is abiding, and it's because this is God's Word that is being proclaimed to us. So at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, if we desire to cultivate a heart where we more earnestly love one another from a pure heart, then let us hold unswervingly and uncompromisingly, and let us diligently attend upon the Word of God. Let us be men and let us be women, and let us be children of the Word, that we might truly earnestly love one another from a pure heart. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how we rejoice that all of Your commandments are grounded in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, of what You have done and what You are continuing to do amongst us. And as undoubtedly all Your people desire to earnestly love one another from a pure heart, then may You grant us the faith that we need to continually purify our souls by obedience to the truth. And may we depend not upon ourselves, but upon the regenerating power of Your Word. We pray that the Word would be kept pure and unadulterated as is proclaimed from this pulpit, as is taught in the different areas that we carry out the ministry of the Word, that even in our homes, our families, and individually, that we would seek, O Lord, to be found in Your Word and upon it. Continue to transform us until the day of glory, and how we look forward to that day. We shall all stand before the Lamb, one people, one church, of one confession, purchased by the one Savior for all of eternity. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.